thought about handing stuff out, and most of the things that I teach in my class, I'm assuming you already all know. Like, some of the ways we interpret scripture, what synoptic gospels are, those kinds of things. I'm assuming that you know at least the nutshell of Judaism and its development to the scriptures and Christianity and its development. We're not going to cover that stuff. So the things I'm handing out are maybe things that you haven't seen before, or maybe just briefly. In informing the creation story and the flood story, I'm handing out the Babylonian myths that are sometimes compared to the Jewish scripture. And then for the New Testament, looking at some of the Gnostic stuff, Gospel of Truth and the Gospel of Thomas, since that came out in 1945. First time in the history of biblical scholarship that anyone had seen a Gnostic text in 1945. Until that, they were just kind of labeled as enemies by the church fathers, early church fathers. So nobody knew what they even were, what they wrote. We'll take a look at that a little bit later, too. Has anyone ever seen the Babylonian readings before? They're kind of interesting. They're fun. Maybe I'll just do that now while we're still waiting for people to... Is that term sheet or that extra term? Okay, here you go. Term. And there's three total. Creation story. One, three. Term sheet, I'm assuming that you know most of them. Some of the Jewish terms will be, maybe some won't be too familiar. Interesting thing about, if you look at the Jewish term sheet, people know the Jewish Bible's name. Have they heard that before? That's kind of an interesting one. It's called the Tanakh. So T-A-N-A-K. So when the Jews refer to the Bible, they refer to the Tanakh. But that's just the three letters in the middle. You know, Hebrew vowels are always very little. It's a consonant language, so when Hebrew was written, it was all consonants. And the vowels were put in later when they forgot how to read it. The rabbis put the vowels in. So T is the first part of the Bible for the Jews. What's that stand for? Torah, right? The law that's given to Moses. Yeah, not Toro. What about N? What's N? The Nevi'im, what is that? What's the Nevi'im? Got on your sheet, what does it say? Prophets, right. And the final one is what?
Ketuvim,
and what's that? That stands for writing, so we think of the wisdom writings. So they break it into three parts for the Jewish scriptures. The Torah is the first part. The most important is Torah. Nevi'im are all the writings of the prophets, and then the Ketuvim come last, the writings, the wisdom writings, like the Psalms, the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, those kind of writings. So you didn't know that. Kind of neat. Let's see, any other words that are, any other terms that you don't know or didn't really see before? Maybe, everybody know who the Essenes are?
No.
Okay, we'll cover them in a little bit later. So they were kind of the ascetic mystical branch of Judaism in the first century. And John the Baptist would really represent them. Pharisees, Zealots, people know what that is, right? Midrash and Talmud. Heard of that? That was rabbinical commentary starting really in the 200 AD CE, moving into the 600s. Was a lot of it was written in the Talmud. Much of it in exile, also in Babylon. Okay, anyone know who Abraham and Sarah are? Moses? think we got all those. But some terms I hand out that are the focus of the class I teach. And then in the back, the Christian terms. I'm assuming you know these synoptic gospels, right? Nothing new. Epistles. We'll look at the Gnostic stuff a little. Some people have not heard that the Gospel of John is sometimes called the Gnostic Gospel or considered to be a somewhat Gnostic Gospel. And the finding of the Gnostic writings really kind of affirms that. So as you can see the similarities. Try to open that up. Orthodox, Roman Catholic, great schism or schism, however you want to say that. Anything new on that sheet? Probably not. So, just for some background. Okay, before we jump into Hinduism, I just wanted to... Some people were asking me about East and West, and I wanted to kind of develop the core as we transfer over from East to West. We're making the transition. And is there a great schism, or chasm, or split? What is there a split between East and West, and what does that look like? What do you think? What is your
yes?
Yes is a good answer. What is that? What is
one God?
What's the root of that? Okay.
Monotheism.
I think many would say that, but for those of you who study Hinduism with me, what would you say to that? Hinduism at its core is monotheistic, even though it looks polytheistic. So we can't quite make that claim, but that's a good claim. Definitely the West is more, not tolerant of polytheism. It's an exclusive monotheism, right? Mm-hmm. So maybe that's the difference. That's a good way to talk about it. Yeah.
The Western religions considered people of the book?
Yeah, they call themselves that, okay? But there are books
in the coming from the same stories, though,
right? I would say the biblical narrative is more central, but still can't quite claim that one. Yeah, but that's good.
Individualist versus collectivist cultures.
Say that again?
Individualist versus collectivist cultures, or would that be more contemporary?
Yeah, I think culture, that's true. And maybe the religious cores of East and West have provided that or have set the foundation for that. Okay.
There are a lot of collective cultures.
Sure. Mm-hmm. We think of Western culture as kind of individuals. Anything else? Just a
nature-based versus non-nature-based.
Okay. Good. Okay. These are good. The one thing that I was... What I think it is, more than anything, is that the West vision of the divine is... And this is really Middle East, right? I say West because it gets exported to the West. But the divine is... transcendent. Right? And in the East, the divine is what? Immanent. What does that mean? What does it mean for God to be immanent? Basically, I would wrap it up to say when that whole idea, which in the West is called New Age, or in America, that God is ever, I am God, God is in me, and it's all together. There's no separation. It's just, it's all one. It's all God. Everything is God. And you find God, you know, in anything, in yourself. That's, so what is in the West? What's the difference? Creator. And we are... creature, and there is a separation between those two. I think that's probably the biggest difference between East and West. And in the East, they see everything in God, that everything is created. Could God possibly create something that wasn't God? The answer in the East is no. It's not possible. Everything is made of God. In the West, is it possible for God to create something that is not God? The answer is yes. He created all of us down here, right? Down here, below. Where is God? Now, certainly up above, but these are breaking down. I mean, we know that as we talk about how we come to view God, how that changes. So I just want to make that clear. So as we're moving from east to west today, and that's really the big difference, I think. Oh, who bridges this gap? There are some who bridges God. And certainly God is transcended in the east as well. But the gap bridgers are the mystics and the Sufis and the Kabbalists. You've heard of Kabbalah? And the Gnostics. And I think the reason the Gnostics were so persecuted by the church is because they really wanted to hold up this sense, and the Gnostics don't. The Gnostics bridge into the East with a sense of imminence. Okay? Any questions about that? All right. So, let's talk about Judaism. Okay, y'all know about, yeah.
Where would Sikhs fall?
You know, Sikhism I don't know that much about. It's pretty new, and it's pretty guarded, too, in terms of their doctrine. I have not read about it. Anybody know about what Sikhs believe? I think it's kind of a combination faith, and so I don't know much about it.
I think Sikhs believe in a one God as well, which I know that's not different. And then there's a list of things that you need to do. So it's very practice-based?
Yeah. My sense is that Sikhism grabs a little bit of Zoroastrianism.
Yeah, it does.
It does, doesn't it? Yeah. And Zoroaster, or Zarathustra, he actually was in the East, but he kind of pushed this separation idea into the West. So I would think the Sikhs, they sit in the East for a lot of it, but I think their understanding of who God is, there's a real separation. Like the West. Because Zoroastrianism is known for that, coming out of the East and giving that kind of separate creature and creator. Good question. Okay. So, Judaism. We're not going to go through 4,000 years of the development of Judaism in 15 minutes. It's not going to happen. But I will give you a kind of a matrix or a grid, which I like to give to my class to help them understand when they don't know anything about it. So in Judaism, you have the early biblical period. And then it develops into what I would call maybe the establishment of Israel as a nation. And then it leads into the rabbinical period. And then finally, the fourth separation I'm going to make is modern. So we're going to separate Judaism into four pieces like that. Early biblical and I like little mnemonics, little tricks to remember. So we'll call it creator or creation and covenant. So God in Judaism in the early biblical period is creating lots of things, starting lots of things, and making promises with those things, building relationships. So what are we have the order of creation, and God makes a promise to that. We have the flood, and God reorders and makes a promise with that. And then we have Abraham himself and his descendants, Isaac, Jacob. And then the promise, the greater promise to Israel. I mean, it is Jacob, but whoops. So you have the creation of order of creation and the reorder of creation and the family of Abraham and then the family as a nation of Israel. All these things are being created and covenants are made with them. And who, the beginning of this is who in terms of a single focused person. Who's the beginning? Or if we're inclusive, we can have two people.
Adam and Eve.
Okay, so Adam and Eve up here. And then who do we have kind of coming on the tail end of it? Who's the focus?
Abraham,
right? Abraham and Sarah. So. So these are the focus of this creation and covenant. Early biblical period. Okay, we just covered that. About 1,000 years. Okay. establishment of Israel, who's on the front end of that? And we'll if we put it, we'll talk about it in terms of Torah and temple and, for lack of a better T, tyrant, meaning king. So this whole section, so we have this creation and covenant, early biblical period. We have Torah, temple, and tyrant, which is the establishment of a nation. What's the bridge here between these two? Starts with the two E's. They're my two E's. What's the first E?
Exodus,
right? So they are defined, these people, the Jewish people, are defined by Exodus. So that's the bridge between these two. So who is the person at the front end of this?
Moses,
right? We're back in Sunday school. And who is the person at the kind of the back end? Central focus person. I mean, he's in the middle, but this is just
David.
David, thank you. So David. And it's interesting, if you look at these, if you look from a larger objective perspective in terms of religious studies, like the Moses story, incredible. Most peoples have either they're nomadic or they're fixed. So fixed people have a temple, a main temple. Nomadic people don't. They have sort of the thing they carry with them. You know, the fetish or the talisman or the Israel has both. Mm-hmm. Close together. You have the Ark of the Covenant right into the establishment of the temple. And the story, like the Moses story, is very interesting because there's always an administrative law leader and a priestly leader. So what is it for the early Jewish people in this section? Who's the priest?
The Levites.
Yeah, and who's the leader of the Levites?
Aaron,
right? So who's Moses' brother? So you have the priest and you have the law-giving or the administrative government function. But what happens? That gets consumed. Even in this story, what's the story of it when Moses goes up and gets the giving of the law, and he comes down, what's Aaron doing?
Golden calf.
Golden calf, right? He's billing the fetish. He's billing the object of worship. He's being the priest. And what does Moses do?
Breaks
the law. And the interesting part of the story, what does he do with the calf?
Makes the people eat them.
They eat it. He grinds it up and puts it in the water and they eat it. And Aaron, after that, is no longer in power. Moses becomes both lawgiver and priest. Interesting. And then you go through the temple, you have the temple built, and David actually is pre-temple. But David, look at all the roles that David plays. He is, he represents the judges in what story? Where does he act like a judge?
Goliath,
absolutely, right? So he is a judge with Goliath, as you look at the judges in the scriptures. And then he is a king, the greatest king of all time. And he's also a priest. Where is he a priest? What story? A couple stories.
Psalms.
He eats the bread of the presence, right? Eats the bread, yeah. He is a prophet. The Spirit of the Lord comes into David and he dances naked before the Lord. And he is a rabbi. He's a writer of scripture. He is considered to be the author of the Psalms. One person is able to contain all these different aspects of Jewish, or of the biblical story of who the Jews are. Judge, king, priest, prophet, rabbi. Is there any doubt why David is considered the pinnacle of the Jewish people? David's really powerful. Okay, so what happens? How do we get to this next place? The rabbinical place. What happens? This is for, okay. There are tests all along the way. Because you all went through Sunday school, you all passed, right? You all been confirmed?
Yeah.
And you've all taken adult studies, so you know all this stuff. So what happens after David, Temple, and who's the bridge? There's no longer a single person to focus on. Who's the bridge out of this section into the rabbinical? There's a bridge here. What would the bridge be, the second E?
Exile.
Thank you. I know you could give me all the answers. Exile is the bridge. Who leads, who's the focal point for that person?
John the Baptist.
It's too far down the road. He represents it, though. Mm-hmm. The same thing I'm looking for. What is he? Well, yeah, what are they? What's he? What's John?
Isaiah?
This is a papi.
Prophet,
sorry. Not a single one. So the prophets, David's the kind of the end of this edge in a way, and then the prophets are the leading edge of the next step. I'm writing too big here. We have the prophets leading the way into what? What happens? What's the most earth-shattering thing? Changes the whole nature of Judaism.
Temple
is destroyed. Not just once, but twice. And so what happens when the temple is destroyed? The first temple is destroyed in 586, right? That's Northern Kingdom, 721. 586, the Babylonians come in, they destroy the temple. And so what's the problem with that? What happens for identity? They go into exile in Babylon. And what is the problem?
They don't have a temple with them.
Yeah. That's the focus of their whole society.
They can't sacrifice.
Can't sacrifice. Remember, sacrificial ritual was the key for the early peoples. Everyone did ritual sacrifice in one way or another. That is cut off. What do we do? How do we worship God? So what gets elevated? You all know this, right? Instead of sacrifice at the temple, what gets elevated in that exile time? Scripture. Right, scripture. So the first new mnemonic tool is, they're all S's, scripture, in the rabbinical period. And then you think about that, what has sustained the Jewish people? If you can't say God, okay, it has to be something more specific than just blanket God. What is the thing that has maintained the identity of the Jewish people more than anything? I mean, scripture is one, but what, another S? Tradition what? So it's an S. And the day it falls on starts with S too. So I would argue far and away these are the two things that have sustained the Jewish people through persecution and diaspora and being scattered over the face of the earth. Their identity has been maintained by these. And also, what's the third S? The gathering place.
Synagogue.
So the Jewish people get defined in the rabbinical period by these three things. Scripture, Sabbath, synagogue. And the rabbi is really the person who kind of mediates all of these. And we have the development, not just of scripture, but Midrash and Talmud, the commentaries, the rabbis comment on scripture. And I was just talking to, who's the potter?
Brad.
Brad was saying, the Jews argue over the text, over the meaning and the interpretation of the text. That's what they do. That's what the Christian church needs, to recapture about scripture and about the text. Nothing is really static for the Hebrew people. And then finally, modern Judaism, pretty uniform in its identity, right? But our modern era is defined by how things... what's the word I'm looking for? How they split, but how they, what's the, industrialization brings to
culture?
What's the word?
Specification?
Specialization. Specialization. So things get defined in little pieces and places. And so you have the splitting of the Jews into their identity in terms of ethnically, like Ashkenazi, right?
Sephardic.
And Sephardic. I don't even know how to spell it. That's really a cultural split, but you also have a split with Orthodox and Hasidic movements. You have conservative. I'm making a mess out of this board. And Reformed, and you can even go so far as to say Reconstructionist, which is a newer movement. It's more of an evolutionary Jewish movement. So in the modern era, Judaism gets broken down into pieces in their identity. They're still maintaining this identity up here from the rabbinical period, but it's breaking down. Okay. Any questions about that? Yeah?
I've heard of Messianic Jews. What is their...
They get categorized from a religious...
Because I know they're not really
studies. They get characterized as evangelical Christians.
Really. Oh.
But they maintain a lot of the Jewish aspects of identity. You know, Torah and Hebrew and Bar Mitzvah and all that stuff. They maintain the Jewish holidays, but they see Jesus as the Messiah.
Oh.
And they tend to be charismatic. So they get categorized as kind of charismatic evangelical Christians. But they call themselves Messianic Jews. And so they bridge that between Christianity and Judaism. That's a good question. Anything else? Okay. Wow. Okay. 4,000 years of Judaism. Half power. Okay. What are we gonna do? Okay, let's do this. Something fun. I promised that I'm going to teach you something or show you something that you already knew, but you didn't know you knew. Hopefully, if it goes well. And it's the reading of the Gospels and maybe a new perspective on the Gospels. So, Jewish society in the first century looked like... There are four groups, first century Judaism, and you know them. Just like the back of your hand from your reading of the scriptures and growing up with it. So the first group are the group that had power over the temple, because first century the temple's still there. It's the second temple. And this is the group descended from the Levites, and they've had power for a long time. They are the keepers of the temple. Who are those people?
The Pharisees.
No.
Sadducees.
Yeah, Sadducees. Good. Why are they so sad, you see?
Because yeah.
They didn't believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees. Excellent. So they are the priestly part of the society. You see that, and we know that they're kind of at the end of their rope, right? Because in 70 CE is the end of the temple, and it's the end of the Sadducees. But in first century, in Jesus' day, the Sadducees had a lot of power in Jerusalem. Okay, so who are the second group, which of course you know?
Pharisees.
Pharisees. And it's not fair, you see, right? What's it? Why is it not fair? What were they known for?
Keepers of the law.
Right. Interpreters, right? So they are rabbis, basically, as they form into the rabbis. But scripture is their gig. They interpret the scriptures, so their priests are at the temple. And in Jerusalem, the Sadducees are the most powerful. The Pharisees have power throughout the whole nation. Because in the synagogues, so you have both temple and synagogue happening. This is a transition time for Jewish identity. So you have synagogue, and the Pharisees are the ones in control there. Okay? Two more groups, and I already mentioned one. Who's the third group? Political group.
Zealots.
Zealots, right. Who are the zealots?
Police.
What is it?
Kind of like the police.
Police? Maybe. I mean, what were they doing in first century? Consumed with fighting Rome, because Rome was dominating Israel. They were in power. So they are, zealots are all about politics and revolution. They want to start a revolution, which in the first century it happened once before, and will happen again, and the second time it happens, it will result in the destruction of the temple. The Zealots drive the destruction of the temple, finally by the Romans. They cause it.
I have a question.
Yeah.
So are they like the administrators and the leaders, or are they also soldiers in that?
I think the Zealots, they are within society all over the place. So, I mean, I think you could have some factions who are Pharisees and Zealots. But for the most part, the Zealots, I think, functioned as kind of on the fringes, because when Rome came in, they started to, you know, kill them, crucify them. I mean, the Zealots were the ones up on the crosses for insurrection. Because they were, the Zealots, you know, were trying to kill Romans and kill collaborators, Jewish collaborators, they'd kill them too. So the Zealots, as they push their principles more and more, they kind of get pushed more to the fringe of society and Jewish society. But, and who's the fourth group? We already mentioned them.
Essenes,
right. And who are the Essenes? They're the hyper, super spiritual guys in the desert. Right, they're praying out in the desert. They are going to divorce themselves from society so they can be close to God. And they're very messianic, too. That's what they were known for. And we read about them. The Dead Sea Scrolls were found in Qumran. That's an Essene community. That was the major Essene community in Qumran. They hid all those texts that we found, that they found in Israel in 1947. So those are the four groups. These four groups define Jewish society in the first century. And this is the context or the matrix which Jesus enters into in the Gospels. And so I want to show you, or let's look together, where does this happen? So what's the first group that we encounter in Jesus' narrative? Especially in Mark's Gospel, because there's no birth stories, because those don't really count. Who's the first person Jesus runs into?
John the Baptist.
And in our Christian thought, we kind of think of him as all alone out there in the desert, but no, he's an Essene. Mm-hmm. And he's probably a leader of the Essene community, and he's a relative of Jesus, and so Jesus is really in with the Essenes, very comfortable with them. When John baptizes Jesus from an objective perspective, he's being initiated into the Essene community. So Jesus is being brought in and adopted into the Essene world through his baptism. And we don't read it that way as Christians, but if you're looking at it from a totally objective perspective, that's what it looks like. All right, so what's the first thing that Jesus does in John's Gospel? Goes to Jerusalem and does what? Cleanses the temple.
Cleanses the temple, yes.
He's really going to piss somebody off. Who's that?
Sadducees.
Instant enemy in the Gospels. Jesus comes in, it's like he slaps him in the face and says, I'm your enemy. And immediately the Sadducees begin to try to figure out a way to get rid of Jesus, because how dare he challenge their authority right off the bat. So Jesus has an enemy of the Sadducees. How about the Pharisees? Is Jesus an enemy of the Pharisees?
Nicodemus comes through.
Yeah. All the way along, what happens all throughout the Gospels? They sent a lawyer to test him. There were Pharisees who came to ask him a question. All the way along in Jesus' ministry, the Pharisees are trying to figure out who he is. They're testing him. They're not sure. They go back and they talk and they send more and they go back and they send more. So throughout the Gospels, Jesus is being tested by the Pharisees to see, is he on our side or not? And when some people think the breaking point, the final straw, is when he asks to see the coin and the whole taxation and the giving, whose face is on this? And so in a way, that's one interpretation that the Pharisees finally say, we don't like you anymore. You're not one of us. So these are the two most, these don't have any power in Jewish society unless you're in that community. These are the two most powerful groups in Jewish society. They both want Jesus dead, but they can't do it. Why? Who's
the Romans?
The Romans in charge.
That's not true. Well, yeah, but the Rome doesn't care. But what about the Zealots? Are they on Jesus' side or not?
He chose one, didn't he?
More than one. How about three? Okay. Simon the Zealot is his name. He's one of Jesus' 12. How about, anyone heard of, okay, the group, there was a group that were the, can I swear in this group? I know, I always like that. Mix it up a lot. But they were the badasses of the Zealots. Really bad boys. They were the assassins. And they crawled in. If you were a collaborator with the Romans, they would crawl in your window at night and cut your throat. They carried big knives. And they killed Romans, and they killed collaborators, and they were the ones that were feared across the society. You know what their name was? The Iscariot. Does that sound familiar? Judas Iscariot is an assassin. He's the baddest of the bad. So Jesus has three very bad boys in his inner circle. I don't remember. I can't remember. There's a reference to... Get back to me. I'll go to... I can't remember. Two for sure, but three. The standard answer is that there's three, but I can't remember what that is. Anyway, so let's look at that. If Jesus... Why is Jesus able to run around the countryside in Jerusalem and not be touched by these guys? Because he's got bodyguards. And he's got some pretty bad boy bodyguards. Okay? And an interesting way to interpret it, because most Christians interpret it one way, but I'll offer another interpretation. You know when they're so ticked off at Jesus, he reads the scripture in the wrong way, and they take him out to the edge of the cliff, and they're going to throw him off? And what does it say? He passed through the midst of them? Okay, every single one of you, I'm sure, and me, have interpreted the holy force field, right?
Yeah.
Jesus has the holy force field, you know, when he wants to pass the midst of it, he goes, boom, and he walks through. But maybe a more practical answer is that he's got some bodyguards with some knives that are willing to, they know what to do. And they, that crowd might let you through, too, for that reason. So.
That's right, because Peter had swords.
Right, they had swords with them. They had knives, so... So here we go. The Zealots are protecting Jesus because the people love him, and they're looking for a leader to come in and to lead Israel and to kick out Rome. And so what happens? Jesus says, we're going into Jerusalem. They're like, all right, this is it. And the Zealots are saying, this is it. And they organize what? When he comes into Jerusalem, what happens? Big party, right? What were they waving?
Palm.
What's the symbol of the Zealots?
Mm-hmm.
Revolution?
Mm-hmm.
Palm branch.
Mm-hmm.
Who organized that little rally? The Zealots. Okay. They whipped it all up. Hosanna to the Son of David. That's what they want. They want the people to realize, here's the one who's going to do it. And back, I don't even know where this is, but the two symbols, when the king rode in on the horse, the war horse, what did it mean? Y'all know this passage, right? It meant war. And if he rode in on the donkey, it meant, I'm not going to do that. And so Jesus rides in on the donkey in the midst of this zealot party, and they're all standing there going, what is going on? And what happens right after that? Judas goes to who? The Zealots tell the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you can have them. And they give them up, and they get Rome to do it, and they kill them. And it's right there in the Gospels. So these four aspects of Jewish society are functioning quite strongly in the Gospels. But we don't always see that, because, you know, as Christians, we don't read it that way. We don't really know it, how that's happening, so. Okay, is that new? Something?
Yeah.
How much time we have? All right, what do you want to do? You know everything else. How about, let's look at the creation story and the flood story from the Babylonian accounts, just for the fun of it. If you haven't seen these before, you can read most of it on your own. We don't need to spend a lot of time here, but I think the most interesting part of the Enuma Elish is the creation story. The second paragraph there of Marduk sliced Tiamat in half, like a fish for drying, you know, kind of provocative imagery there, slicing her in half. But half of her he puts up in the roof for the sky, and the other half, you know, he draws a bolt across it, and the other half are the waters below. So it's waters above, waters below, and the separation between. And you can see that in the creation story. There in verse 6, right? There, let there be expanse between the waters, separate the water from water. Made the expanse, the sky above, the oceans below. So, our seas. That's kind of an interesting point. On the back of that is the Epic of Gilgamesh, the story of the flood. And it's not complete. I kind of condensed it a little bit, so some of the stuff is not in there. But I like the very last sentence in the whole thing. After Gilgamesh built the ark, he gave the workmen beer. Wow. But you can see some of the similarities to Noah's story. There's a pantheon in this story in Babylon. So there's multiple gods, and they're all talking in the first part. And one of the gods, what's his name? Can't remember now. Oh yeah, that's right. I can't even pronounce it. Utanapishtim kind of gives the secret up to Gilgamesh that the gods are going to flood the world. So he tells him, what you need to do is build a house. So he builds a boat, you can see that in the middle, and then it says, all living beings will come into the boat. Make them come into the boat that you'll build. And then there's some specifics. If you look through the flood story, you can kind of compare it. But you can see, you know, day by day, on the fifth day, he builds the exterior, and then there are dimensions given in cubits for the height and the length and the interior structure and kind of sizes and stuff. Using bitumen and pitch, that's a lot like the Noah story too. So just something to take a look at, you can compare it. Kind of fun to do if you've never seen it before. So that is that.
From a historical standpoint, what is the inspiration for the story of the flood?
Every culture has a flood story. Yeah, almost everyone. I think there are some kind of in the East, or some of the native groups don't have it. And you know, I don't know.
It's easy from a scientific standpoint to understand that when you can go to a 6,000 foot elevation in Montana and find petrified plants that are a million years old.
Sure, yeah.
And to have had that kind of sea life at that level, there had to have been an event.
And I've heard so many, you know, different theories on that. One of the theories is post-ice age, that, you know, the world is covered mostly, except right around the equator, by glaciers. Mm-hmm. And then there was this quick melt, and it built up these huge seas behind glaciers, and then they would, you know, in different places they would break open and it would just totally inundate different areas. So that's one theory that, you know, is out there. The other one is that it happened just like it says. Take it as you will. Let's look at the Gnostic stuff. If you've never, anyone, people looked at Gnostic texts yet before? Anyone?
Yeah.
Nobody? Oh, good. So the Nag Hammadi were found in 1945 in the town in Egypt called Nag Hammadi. And how many are there? How many texts? There's like 50, isn't it? Something like that. Anybody know?
Yeah,
anyway, some of them are very short, and some of them are just in pieces, so when you see them, you know, you have a word here and a word there, and it doesn't really hold together. But the one that is most interesting to people, it has been the Gospel of Thomas, and I just took a little piece out of it that might be interesting. The thing about Thomas's Gospel is 75% of it is the same quotes that are in the Gospels, especially the Synoptics. So 75% of it sounds just like the Synoptic Gospels. So most of it's the same, only there's no narrative, there's no story. It's just saying after saying after saying after saying after saying. But the interesting part for people is some of the sayings that aren't in the Gospels, the 25%. And this is one of them. And let's see, I can't remember what it is. The most famous one, 77, is the one that's been highlighted by some different scholars that have been studying the Gnostic stuff. You see 77 there? Mm-hmm. Somebody read that.
Jesus said, "It is I who am the light which is above them all. It is I who am the all. From me did the all come forth, and unto me did the all extend. Split a piece of wood, and I am there. Lift up the stone, and you will find me there."
Okay. So I think that verse has been lifted up more than any other. And it's this, remember the East and West? Mm-hmm. It's that sort of imminent sense of Jesus talking about God. You know, lift up a stone, and I am there. Split a piece of wood, I am there. That doesn't sound like what we're used to hearing from Jesus. So, you know, when you look, it was just sort of enlightening to say, what happened? Here is a body of work that has 75% of the sayings, it's just sayings, that got put into the Gospels and put into this sort of narrative story. And then you have these other 25% that weren't used. And that 25%, most of those has this really Gnostic feel, you know, kind of an imminent spirituality. And so, some of the other ones here, where are they? You can see on the left-hand side some of the Beatitudes there, 66 or 67, 68, 69. That's how they go in time. They're just kind of put together like that. But 70, look at 70. So, kind of a Beatitude in 69. And 70 is more of a Gnostic feel. That which you have will save you, saying it's within you, right? If you bring it forth from yourselves, that which you do not have within you will kill you if you do not have it within you. So that's a really, this inner spiritual sense that we don't find so much in the Gospel. So there it is in Thomas's Gospel. Okay? And then the Gospel of Truth, and if you've read through Gnostic texts, some of them are incredibly bizarre. And the reason they are is, you know, what they think about the Gnostics is that they are having completely symbolic texts. They are building symbolic texts to try to enlighten truth. And so the Gnostics would not look at Scripture at all in any sort of literal sense. Like, you know, Christians always ask, did that really happen? Or how did that happen? Or what did they say? The Gnostics, and especially the Jewish mystics, say they don't care. And they really think none of it is literal. And it's all symbolic, trying to point to some deeper truth. So that's kind of their stance when they read Scripture. You know, the whole Adam and Eve thing is not, they don't look at it that way. There was one, a start that way. It's a symbolic start. So the Gospel of Truth, I don't want to get into Gnosticism because it's just a big can of worms, but the most basic idea of Gnosticism is that the true God, the one who creates, who lives in light, Jesus comes from the true God, but the God who created the universe is below that one. Okay? And that's called the Demiurge. That's the basic Gnostic understanding. So there's this separation. The creator of the universe and the world thinks he's the top God, but he doesn't realize that there's one above him. And he creates the universe, and there's errors that Gnostics focus on. They're sort of in error, and that's why we are sort of this fallen sense or this broken sense. And so Jesus comes from beyond that, outside from the one true God. So that's how Gnosticism is a lot different than Christianity. And the whole thing that Jesus is trying to do is, it comes through the knowledge of it. It's not redemption in terms of traditional Christianity. Redemption doesn't happen through his work. Redemption happens through realization and knowledge. The word Gnostic means knowledge. Okay, so, yeah.
Is Jesus both fully human and wholly divine in the Gnostic Gospels, or is he more divine throughout the world?
I think it's a more divine sense. And what's happening is the, you know, the, let me do this. Let me interpret a text for you, okay, from a Gnostic perspective. And I'll go after the granddaddy of them all, okay? This is the text most used to fly the banner of exclusive Christianity, right? Mm-hmm. This is it. This is the biggest one of all. What is it?
I am the way.
The truth. And the life. Mm-hmm. Right? And what's the key one? And the what? Only. Triple underline. The only way to the Father. Right? Okay, so. No doubt what that means, right? You got to be a Christian to get into heaven. It says it right there. Okay, so if it's about interpretation, if you're, let's say you're a Jewish mystic or a Gnostic, you could do something different with this text because of this. Okay, Jesus does this a lot in John's Gospel. How many times? Is it 16 times? I can't remember. I am the bread of life. I am the way. I am the resurrection life. I am the vine. I am
the shepherd.
Good shepherd.
I am the gate.
I am the gate. I am. Why is he doing that? Why is he saying I am so much?
I am God.
He's God.
Right. But what does it go back to? Because he's really, it's an echo. He's reflecting what?
Exodus.
Thank you. So what happens in Exodus? Moses says, I don't even know, what's the verse? What's your name?
Who do I say sent me?
Right. And God says, my name is Yahweh. It means
I am.
So, Moses asked that. Where does that happen? Where does he ask that? What's happening?
Burning bush.
There we go. Burning bush. Right? And I'll draw a little. I love, oh, this is really good. Prince of Egypt. How many seen the kid story, Prince of Egypt? Okay. We're going to wrap all this up in a big way. It's going to be fun. Okay. They did it in Prince of Egypt. They did this in Prince of Egypt, and nobody knew it. Okay. And you have to go back and watch it, and you'll see that, right? And I was like blown away when I saw it, because I'm like, oh, they did it. What's happening with the burning bush and Moses? How do Hebrew mystics interpret the burning bush? Always have. It is the burning center of the soul of the person. That's what the burning bush is. So you don't read something as literal. It's symbolic of that at the center of the soul is the burning bush that is the center of the energy that creates you. Got it? Okay. The beingness of where God lives in you. That's what the burning bush means. For that interpretation. What are they doing in Prince of Egypt? It's great, because Moses goes to the burning bush and there's a burning. And who's doing God's voice? The same actor. Not Morgan Freeman. But the same actor that does Moses' voice does the voice of the burning bush.
Oh, really?
So they make that connection. So when Jesus says, I am, is he speaking about Jesus of Nazareth?
No.
He's speaking about this experience, the I am-ness at the center, the immanence, right? The east, we were in the east. The immanence of God within the soul, when you enter into that, That experience, the I am experience that Moses was talking about, is the way and the truth, and it is the only way to God. So we took the flagship banner for exclusive Christianity, and we just turned it upside down from a Gnostic interpretation. So, crazy, huh? It's all out there somewhere.
Meaning what? So the only way to God is to find it in yourself?
I think a Gnostic would say to know the reality of God. And you find it, it feels a lot like the East that way, right? We talked about Taoism, if you're here for that. It's about knowing the Tao within you. So it's all these elements of the East that kind of pour through this Gnostic or this Jewish mysticism. Kabbalah is very Eastern in that way. That's why the Western Church shut the door on it. Because they had a whole different agenda. They didn't like that.
So where was the split when whatever language that was first written in I am was turned into I am being like me?
The Jewish, you know, in the Middle Ages it was really developed, Kabbalah. But along the way it's always been an interpretation. But they pick it up in the Middle Ages and they develop, if you know Kabbalah, you know that? Jewish mysticism? Okay, yeah. We don't have time to go and do it. The soul is pictured in all these different levels, and it's really, it's all the levels of God, and how they are, and heaven and hell and everything, but it's all also contained within the person. So there's no heaven out there, it's in here. That's but the quickest recap I could do.
So a Gnostic who goes to a second line, no one comes to the Father except through me, or that's not the way you wrote it though. You'll kind of I am.
Well, it's the only way to the Father, right? I don't think that's
so the I am. Okay.
Yeah. So that's kind of a brief look at Gnostic thought and interpretation, and can make your own judgments as to why the church just stamped it out in first and second centuries. And they had to hide all their texts in the ground. All right. Well, I think we should stop because it's time to eat.
What about tomorrow?
Islam.
Sure.
Islam.
Right?
Yeah, 10:50. 10:50. So we'll do prayer together, and we'll find someone to do the call to prayer. Anybody got the voice? Allah!